evening. Ask if you would turn tonight in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 55 as we continue in our study in the book of Isaiah in our evening time. We'll be reading the whole of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 down to verse 13. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You this evening. We thank You for having gathered us together that we might be fed tonight in Your Word, that we might lift up our voices as we sing praises to You. Father, we pray now that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children seek to conscionably hear that Word, that You would be with us by Your strength and by Your power, by Your Holy Spirit, that You would lead us and guide us, and that You would encourage us, strengthen us, build us up in Your Word. We ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Isaiah 55, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without price, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. One of the constant metaphors and word pictures that the Bible uses for the ultimate end time blessings of life everlasting in the presence of our blessed Lord and Savior is that of a feast. Throughout the Old Testament, the time of sacrifice, the time of bringing a sacrifice to the priest to have it set there before the Lord God, is also a time of feasting. In almost all of the normal sacrifices, the normal categories outside of things like the Day of Atonement and a couple of other special things, but particularly if you think about Passover, those sacrifices, there's a portion of that sacrifice which is burnt on the altar. But the meat of that sacrifice is given to that family as a feast, that now that God's wrath has been turned aside, now that there is peace with this God, we sit down and we enjoy a meal together. Indeed, when you turn to Luke chapter 14, there's a picture there. It's a parable of the great banquet. And Jesus is using that parable of a great banquet as the thing that he is inviting people to come and partake in. And he tells his disciples eventually in the parable, of course, that they are to go out into the streets and the lanes, the highways and the byways, and they are to find there those who have no means to enter into this feast on their own, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And in fact, the language that Jesus uses in Luke 14 is not merely to invite them to come in, but it's actually to compel them to come in to the feast. Or you could look at Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb. There again, picturing this reality of all of God's people entering into the beauty, the glory, the permanence of the rest that we find in Christ Jesus in the last day. And the new heavens and the new earth open up. It opens up into this feast where all of God's people are invited to come and partake in that marriage supper. Or you can consider this morning as we gathered together around the table. It was as if we were at a rehearsal dinner for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. All of these are pictures and metaphors that the Bible gives to us of the reality of the promise of everlasting life in the presence of our Lord and Savior. But you might ask the question, why does the Bible so often provide us with this picture of a feast, of a meal together? Why is that the picture that the Bible uses again and again for entering into eternal life? Perhaps because the invitation to sit down at a meal and enjoy a meal with friends, that picture resonates with us. After all, you sit down at a table and you receive the things that you need. There's food there, there's water there, there's sustenance. There is the things our body needs that we might live another day. But also, you think about a table, particularly a Thanksgiving table, perhaps. You think it's not just the things that you need. Rarely do you get invited to Thanksgiving dinner and sit down, and there at your plate is a slice of bread and a glass of water. That may be all that you really need. I'm not a nutritionist, but that may be all you need for a day. But that's not what you go to Thanksgiving dinner for. You want rich food. You want marvelous, amazing food. And normally, at least the Thanksgivings that I go to or get invited to, that's what you get. It's not just water, but it's the idea of clear and pure spring water. It's the best kind of water. But it's also the idea, even as we have it here in this passage, not just of water and not just of rich food, but also the reality of the joy that wine gives to God's people. And so that too is always included in the idea of the feast that we are invited to come and participate in. But even outside of the rich fare, both in terms of food and drink, we don't go and sit down at Thanksgiving dinners usually. I mean, maybe in your family, but rarely if ever in mine. You go to them not just to enjoy the food, but also to enjoy the company and the conversation. In fact, that companionship, that shared experience of the meal usually lasts long after the food is run out and the wine is gone. And you still sit around and you talk and you enjoy one another's company. And this is, in fact, a picture that Isaiah, throughout this latter half from Isaiah 40 on, this is part of the picture of the promises that Isaiah has been bringing before us. This is the reward or the recompense that is with God that he brings to his people, as Isaiah pronounces it in chapter 40. This is part of the rivers of blessing that God will open out onto his people in Isaiah 41. The new things that God will cause to spring forth from the earth in chapter 42. This is a picture of that new Eden that God will make out of the waste places of the land around Israel in chapter 51. This is the gracious blessing to those whose righteousness is from the Lord in chapter 54. And perhaps as we think about this avalanche of blessings that comes pouring down from above, the question is, or perhaps at least it ought to be, how can I participate in those blessings? How can I receive what God is promising? After all, he's been making really the whole of the book of Isaiah, he's been making enormous promises. He's been speaking to a people that are sinful, that have rebelled against him. He's speaking to a people that have lost their faith and lost their trust in their God, who've said to themselves, this God cannot save us. This God will not save us. And yet this very God that they have rejected, that they have doubted, maybe in a sense it's worse to doubt God than it even is to reject him. To say, you're not strong enough to deal with these problems. That very God speaks through his prophet and says, to you who have rejected me, to you who have doubted me, here is my promise of salvation to you. How can I enter into that reality? How can I enter into the promises that Isaiah is bringing? You know, in my short 6 years of ordained ministry, almost 6 years of ordained ministry, no one has ever come to me and said those words that the rich young ruler said to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to inherit eternal life? I think every pastor secretly hopes that someone someday will come up to him and ask him that. I mean, in sincerity, please don't come to me at the end of the service unless you really need to know. That's not it. It's someone in sincerity to come and ask that question. I've got answers for that person. But if someone ever did come and say those things to me, I think if not, I would take them to this passage or perhaps to its partner in the New Testament, Matthew 11. It is a glorious and gracious invitation to come and to receive. It's an invitation to come and partake of this promise that is pictured again in this marvelous feast laid out before the people of God. But even as it provides the invitation, it also provides the means whereby we enter into the reality of what the invitation is setting before us. So what I want us to do this evening is really just look at this passage along those two lines. Verses 1 through 5, the invitation to come. And in verses 6 through 13, the means by which we enter into the feast to which we are invited. Long titles, but you get the idea, hopefully. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have here a invitation to come. It is, in fact, sort of a threefold invitation. Come, the exhortation to come, is three times in verse 1. First of all, everyone who thirsts are invited to come to the waters. And by drawing us back to this very basic thing that every one of us needs, that we need desperately. You can live for, they say, an extended period of time without food, but you cannot live very long at all without water. Water is absolutely vital and necessary to life. It's one of the most basic things that we need. And here, everyone who thirsts is invited to come to the waters, signifying again that what is being set before us is something that we desperately need. The very basic stuff of life, or even as we are looking at it through the lens of this metaphor, the very basic things we need for eternal life. But notice he says it twice, or again, come, buy, eat. But this time he gives this invitation to those who have no money. And you who have no money, you thirst, but you have no money. Come anyway. Come and buy and eat. And inviting those who have no money, Isaiah is signifying our inability to purchase the very basic thing that we need. We need water. We're thirsty. We are dying of thirst, but there is no money in our pockets that we can purchase water. We have no ability to satisfy this very basic need, and yet the prophet invites us to come anyway. He says to us, he will say even more specifically in the third, but even here, this poverty is no barrier. You would never hear a normal, person in a marketplace shout out those words. I don't care if you don't have money. Come anyway. Right? The idea is that there's supposed to be this exchange, but the prophet is saying, we are willing to put that on hold. If you have no money and yet you thirst, come and buy and eat. But he says it a third time, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, it's not just water. It's not just the basic stuff that is being offered here. But even without money, he is offering wine and milk, the richness of the provision that is offered. Yes, we need water, and we get, without price, without cost to us, what is much better than just water. We need it, but we get something better. We get wine, we get milk, without money and without price. Notice who is being invited, the extensive nature of this call. Any and all who will come are invited. In many ways, it echoes the language of John 3:16. That whosoever will, whosoever believes, that they will receive the blessing that is promised here. If you will come, there is more than enough for all. All you have to do is come and receive it. All who thirst without money. But notice as he goes on in verse 2, it's all those who hunger with money. You see, on the one hand, it's those who are aware, who have become aware of their poverty, and they realize that they are unable to buy the things they need for themselves. But it's also for those who seemingly have all they need, and they have money, but they spend it on things that cannot satisfy. They spend it on things that are vanity, that are emptiness. They buy what is not bread, and they spend their money on that which cannot satisfy. Yet even these are called, and they are encouraged to listen carefully, that they might come and get what is real food, that they might delight themselves in the abundance, not of what they can buy for themselves, but what God is willing to freely give all who will simply come to Him. And these two classes of individuals, the one who recognizes their poverty and sees that they cannot buy for themselves, and the other who has no idea how poor they really are and how empty what they're buying really is. Both of these are called to come and partake and to come and receive. Part of that reception is here set forth as the everlasting covenant. Incline your ear, come to me here, and your soul will live, and I shall make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Now, the language here is somewhat different than perhaps the way it sounds, maybe in English, because it sounds like God is going to establish a covenant with each one of those individually that comes to Him. It makes it sound like, I will make with you a covenant, and there will be a covenant then between this person and that person and another person with God. But actually, the wording that Isaiah is using is much less that he will make a everlasting covenant individually with all of you, but rather that he is going to draw all of those who come to him underneath the umbrella of the promises that have been made to David. That David, the sure mercies that have been promised to David, that he will have a kingdom, that he will reign forever. Promises made both to David individually, but also made through the psalmists to the kings that come in David's line. That those promises will be made effective over you. That as you draw near to this God, as you come to Him, even without money, and you come to Him seeking the blessings that He's promising here, what God is going to do is He's going to draw you into His kingdom and into His covenant people. He's not going to make a new individual covenant with you, but rather He's going to bring you underneath the covenant, the sure eternal covenant that He's already made with His servant David. Because ultimately the messianic figure, the servant of the songs that we've been hearing about in this latter half of the book of Isaiah, that servant is the Davidic king. And he comes as a witness to God's mercy and as a leader to God's people. Because in this Messiah, the people of God share in the blessings of Christ. Even as he says here that God, that Jesus is going to draw this nation to himself because he is the glorified one. that he will be seen as the one who is no longer dead, yet he is risen from the dead and he has been glorified. He has been exalted to the Father's right hand. And we, as we are drawn under the umbrella of this covenant that is made, first of all, with David and is fulfilled in Jesus, all the blessings, all the things that Jesus received becomes ours. He is glorified. We are glorified in Him. He is justified. We are justified in Him. He is sanctified. We are being sanctified in Him. We receive all of these blessings. This is the invitation to come and to receive these covenant blessings, this covenant Lord, and to have Him placed over us. There's a clear sense, I think, of this metaphor of coming and drawing near to the feast, where the head of the feast sits at the head of the table and he is offering from his abundance, from his everything that he has won for himself. He's offering a share of that spoil to all who will come and partake. But even as we see the metaphor here, I want us to, at least in my Bible, we turn the page to verses 6 down through 13, because the author also, or Isaiah also wants to remind us of the way by which we come into these blessings. And one of the things I think that the author wants to remind us of is that, this is kind of a dangerous sentence to make, but just bear with me for a second. There's no actual feast that the people in Babylon are being invited to. There is, and there will be, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is the beauty of the eternal life with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, but that's not immediately what we're invited to. Like this morning, in one sense, is a perfect example of that. We call it the Lord's Supper, but I doubt you ever received a supper as a child that was a small piece of bread and a thimble full of grape juice. And if you did, you would probably look to your parents and say, okay, where's the rest of it? And I think that there is a sense in which, even as we participate in the Lord's Supper, it is supposed to leave us wanting the greater feast that Jesus is promising. But even as Isaiah is making these promises, you could imagine someone coming to him and saying, well, where is this feast? You make these promises, bring us to all this rich, sumptuous food. And of course, Isaiah would have to say, well, you're not quite getting it. It's not a real feast, not an actual feast. It's not a real feast yet. There is no jug of milk somewhere that is the condensation is beating on the outside of it and you just can't wait to take it in two hands and tip it back and empty the whole thing down your throat. There is no bottle of wine of a magnificent vintage compels you to dive into the cabinet looking for the bottle opener. But if you were invited to such a feast, you would no doubt ask, how do I get there? Where is this feast? How do I get in? How do I become a participant in what you're promising? You're inviting me to this feast. You're telling me it's free of charge. You're describing it in these marvelous categories. How do I get involved in that? How do I get a piece of that? And so Isaiah turns then, I think, from the fullness of that illustration of what we're invited to explain in these passages here how we come into the reality of what is being promised. Notice the very first thing he says in verse 6, we come into the reality of what Isaiah is putting before us by seeking the Lord. Now, this idea of seeking Him is not, let's go play hide and seek with God. The God is out there somewhere. I will resist all temptations to make strange Pokemon allusions. Most of you have no idea what that is. If you do, that's okay. That's something that's sweeping the nation right now. Going out and finding things. All right, that's not what he's saying. That God is somehow hidden out there and you have to go look for Him. That's not the word that is being used here. There's a perfectly good Hebrew word for go look for something that you've lost. Rather, what is being said here is not so much seek him as in go out and find him, but rather it is come to this God with a commitment, knowing that he's there. It is come to this God recognizing that he exists and that he is willing to be found by all those who draw near to him, all those who go looking for him. Seek him. Come and seek this God that he might pour out these blessings upon you. But notice he even describes further this seeking, this coming to God. And in verse 7, he describes it by way of repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to God. That we seek this Lord by first turning away from our sinful thoughts, our sinful activities, and turning from those to this God. Repentance and faith are, as the theologians say, they're the two sides of the same coin. You cannot separate them. You can distinguish them. Faith is not repentance, and repentance isn't faith. But you can't exercise genuine faith without real repentance. You can't turn to God without turning away from your sin. And you can't truly turn away from sin without turning to God. Right? You can imagine in your heart that you're turning to God, but you're just turning to another desire out of your own heart. Or you could imagine you're turning from sin and not turn to God, but all you're doing is really turning to another sin. No, genuine repentance requires real faith and vice versa. And so even as he says, go seek this God, go look for him, he says the way you do that is by doing an about face from your sin and from your unrighteousness. You must repent, because only by repenting do you turn from your sin, and it's only by turning from your sin that you can turn to the Lord, who is always there, ready to receive the repentant sinner. But even as he gives us this threefold reason or threefold invitation, he also provides a threefold ground for our turning from our sin and seeking the Lord. In verse 8 and 9, he describes the reason we ought to turn from our sin to this God, because his thoughts are not our thoughts. In other words, he's drawing on the vast difference that exists between this God and us. I mean, after all, what Isaiah is saying is what all of us know about our God and about his willingness to forgive. Isaiah is saying to us that there's a God whom we have deeply offended, who justly could destroy us in his wrath, and there would be no one who could ever say, oh Lord, you went too far. Oh Lord, you were too mean to these people. And yet that God is willing to lay down his wrath and receive us as sons and daughters into his kingdom. There is no king on this earth who is like that. There is no individual on this earth who is like that. All of us desire what we think we deserve. And if we think we deserve justice and satisfaction, we will not rest until we have received that. And God is saying, I am willing to lay that aside. Of course, he's willing to lay that aside because he's willing to lay that upon his Son. I don't know, maybe you're nicer people than I am, but if you've ever had an enemy in your life, a rival, someone perhaps even before you became a believer or something that you really had a strife with, a struggle with. And now perhaps as you're a little older and maybe you have children, would you be willing to sacrifice one of your children that you might be able to be reconciled with an enemy? Well, not a one of us would do that. The Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the high as the heaven is above the earth, so far away from your ways are my ways and my thoughts. But even as there is this vast difference between God and His people, there's also a complete dependence that is being described in verses 10 and 11. The connection here is drawn between the agency of rain in the life of a farming people, an agrarian culture, the necessity of rain, the life-giving agency of rain, and the effectiveness of God's Word. As the rain comes and causes the plants to spring forth, as the rain gives ultimately the seed for the sower that he might plant new plants, and as that rain comes down and causes those seeds to grow and to turn into, eventually, to turn into bread, that the rain pours down and life emerges. This is even more clear if you think about the sort of the nature of the land in ancient Israel. There are places where there is just no life. It's barren wilderness until the seasonal rains come, and then the land is covered in, we would probably call them weeds, but it's covered in life. And it lasts for a while until the rains stop, and then it dries out, and then everything goes back to the way it was again. And you could imagine in a place like that, that the rains falling means, it signifies life coming. And God says that His Word goes forth with the same kind of efficacy, that when it falls to the ground, it does not simply return to Him not having brought forth life. That is because we are completely dependent upon Him, as dependent upon Him as we are for rain, that there might be bread to eat. So are we are dependent upon Him to pour out His Word, that we might know who He is and what He has done. But thirdly, He also invites us to come and to turn from our sin again because of the enormous decadence that He promises us if we will come to Him in repentance and faith. In verse 12 and 13, He shows us this, that we will go out with joy, we'll be led out with peace. The mountains are going to break forth and they're singing. The trees of the field are going to clap their hands. It's a removal of the curse. It's a return to the joys and the blessings of the Garden of Eden. We will go out with joy. It's the language of the Exodus, the joy of our slavery having ended. We will be led forth in peace because of Emmanuel, because God will be with us. And the wickedness will be done away with. And the Lord is going to take the thorn and the briar, these symbols of death and curse, and He's going to replace them with symbols of life, symbols of blessing. Now, my friends, it ought to be incredibly obvious that everything that is being promised here, everything that is being described here, is fulfilled in Christ. It's so obvious you almost don't have to say it. Of course, the church that ceases to say it will cease eventually to believe that Jesus is being pictured in these things. Because the Davidic picture, or rather the Davidic figure here in Isaiah 55 is Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's probably even that Isaiah is reflecting back on Psalm 89, where there is a promise of a firm covenant that will be established with David forever, that he will establish this kingdom and David's line will sit on the throne of David forever. His son will inhabit that throne forever. Psalm 89 speaks of righteousness and justice. It speaks of mercy and salvation. And all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just very briefly, I want to read to us from Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 29 to 33. This is the angel coming and speaking to Mary. And when Mary saw him, that is the angel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That is, Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus' name means. "He will be great and will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." See, friends, He is the fulfillment in every way of the promises that are being set forth in Isaiah 55. So what do we do with that promise? Well, first of all, friends, we need to rest in the reality of what is being promised here. Now, it probably would be helpful for me tonight to dispel a myth that maybe you don't believe, but I know plenty of people who do, and that is that rest means do nothing. Have you ever actually tried to do nothing? I think we're incapable of doing nothing. Resting in the reality of what Jesus is promising and ultimately what Jesus is accomplishing, resting in that does not mean do nothing. What it means to rest in the reality of what Jesus has accomplished, what He's inviting us into, is to rest from our labor after what is vain. To put aside the money we think we have that we spend on that which is not food, that doesn't satisfy. In other words, it is called to rest from our labor and receive in Christ all that He is promising to give to us. The fullness of Jesus Christ, to turn from the vanity of our own labor and turn to Him with empty hands, ready to receive all that Jesus is promising. And yet for all of this that we know, I want us to look back again at one thing in verse 6. That we're not just called to rest in what Jesus is offering, but there is an urgency here, an enormous urgency in this message. Because He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Those are scary words. They ought to be scary words. You know, we always think there will be time. There'll be time to make up with this friend. There'll be time to do all those things we always wanted to do. We know that the sun is going to set tonight at a certain time, and we're relatively sure, assured, that it's going to rise again in the morning. None of us are worried, I imagine, that tomorrow is not going to come. And yet, Isaiah is reminding us that's not really how it works. None of us know when our time on this earth will be done. None of us know when God will say enough to the entire concept of waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, when all time, in one sense, will cease. And even if all of us tonight have sought the Lord, if we've sought Him while He is able to be found and while He is near, yet we all must realize that this urgency must be part of who we are and how we speak of Jesus. It's not come whenever you're ready. It's you had better come today, because there may not be an opportunity tomorrow. There may not be an opportunity an hour from now. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. It's an invitation to rest in that, but also we need to rejoice in what is being put forth before us in Isaiah 55. Sometimes I wonder why the world is not more excited about the gospel. You turn on the television and you see a news report. Why is it talking about anything other than Jesus? Why is the 6 o'clock news, why is it not filled with stories about Jesus? Jesus is the most exciting thing there is. There is nothing more exciting than the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And after the 6 o'clock news is over, shouldn't it be that every sitcom that comes on, shouldn't it be about Christians gathering together, rejoicing at table with Jesus Christ? Is there anything more enjoyable to think about than that? But even as I wonder, or perhaps we wonder, why the world isn't more excited about the gospel, maybe it's because we're not more excited about the gospel. Maybe the world isn't excited because we show little excitement about the things of God. What would happen, friends, if we went out this evening and the joy of the Lord was our strength, and the peace that we have with God was our song, and everyone was clearly aware of where our joy lies and where our hope is? So we need to rest in Jesus. We need to rejoice in Jesus. And thirdly, I think we need to recite these things. I know that's three R's. Hopefully it's easy to remember that way. Rest, rejoice, and recite. As we come and find rest, as we are led out in joy, we need to recite the gospel. First of all, we need to recite it to ourselves. I know it seems like a kind of a silly statement. You hear it often enough, and sometimes you wonder what it means. You have to speak the gospel to yourself. But it's true, we need reminders every day that we are not righteous because of our own works, that we cannot purchase for ourselves with our own labors that which ultimately satisfies. There's nothing wrong with our weekly labor to provide food and shelter and maybe even a level of security in this world, but ultimately there is no satisfaction, there is no joy, there is no security in those things. There's only security in this Jesus, and we have to remind ourselves of that. And not just that there is security and safety and joy available in Jesus, but that through faith it is ours. It is for us. It is being poured into us even right now. We need to recite the gospel to ourselves. We need to recite the gospel to one another. Part of that thing we've been hearing about the last couple of weeks anyway in Hebrews, that exhort one another as long as it is today. It's part of that is to remind one another of the gospel, of the reality, the promises, the truth of the gospel. Say it to ourselves, say it to one another, but also say it to the world. That's what Isaiah's doing here. He's speaking out and saying, anybody who can hear my voice, come to this Jesus, come to this God and be satisfied. Come everyone, whether you have no money or whether you think you have all the money in the world, whoever you are, if you will come, come. It's the very words that the woman at the well spoke to the people she knew in town. Come, meet a man who knew everything I ever did. Come to Jesus. Come hear what He has to say. We need to recite it out there in the world. Ultimately, friends, we are invited to, we are to invite others to, a reality that is being pictured here in a feast. Come enjoy the richest of foods, the richest of drink. Free of cost to you, even though it was purchased at great price, the precious blood of Jesus. All that is required of any of us to come and receive this bountiful blessing is to believe. And in order to believe, we have to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And in Him we will receive the blessing that is Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ and all that He has purchased for us. My friends, let us rest in that truth. Let us rejoice in that truth, and let us commit ourselves to reciting it to ourselves, to one another, and to the world. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this evening for this, yet again, a marvelous picture of Your Son, Jesus Christ, written hundreds of years before He came and accomplished our salvation. This invitation, O Lord, that You set before Your people thousands of years ago is still present for us today. That if we will forsake our wicked ways, our wicked thoughts, if we will turn from them to You, we will be saved. And the future that You set before us is a future of entering into this marvelous marriage supper. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us with this promise, with this truth. That You would encourage us, O Lord, to rest in the finished work of Your Son, to rejoice in who You are and all that You have accomplished. And help us, Father, as we recite these promises, these truths to ourselves, to one another, and to the world at large. We pray, Father, that as we go forth, that You would cause Your Word to have its life-giving effect in our lives and in the lives of those to whom we proclaim this message, this invitation to come. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.